You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, brothers and sisters, dear listeners. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And first, Adhamallahu ujurukum, by the fact that these days are the martyrdom of the Lady of Heaven, Fatima al-Zahra alayha as-salam. We are looking at As-Sahifat Sajjadiyya for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul Abidin, and specifically supplication number 8, where Imam seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from being heedless, as we say, ghafla. We are looking at ghafla through the Quran. What does Allah say about it? And we're just merely mentioning the verses rather than trying to interpret or explain what the verses mean. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was talking about, obviously this is a continuation from the previous episode, he was talking about the manifestation of ghafla, how human being manifests ghafla and in what. One of the things that Allah talks about, that humans are usually ghafil in, are heedless and forgetful or unaware of, is supplication to others than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah says in chapter Al-Ahqaf, verse 5, وَمَنْ أَضَلُّ مِمَّنْ يَدْعُو مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ مَنْ لَا يَسْتَجِيبُ لَهُ إِلَى يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. And who is more misguided and more lost than he who supplicates and calls on to someone who cannot answer him until day of judgment? So you can, a person can go around and calling and supplicating to a person for until now, for thousands of years, until day of judgment. That person is not going to help you or listen to you, because we meant to supplicate to Allah. Allah says, وَهُمْ عَنْ دُعَائِهِمْ غَافِلُونَ. And these people, when it comes to supplication, they are very heedless. They are very unaware. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if you want to supplicate, if you want to communicate, it has to be done with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let us take a short break and then we will continue right after. Rabbana, Rabbana.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at heedlessness, ghafla, in the Quran. Allah says in the Quran that I have given you so much stories of past nations, and I want you to look at these people, look at these nations, read their stories, and take ibrah, take an advice, take a lesson from them. And then Allah comes and He says, some people, when it comes to this type of science and stories, they're also heedless and ghafilin. So, for example, Allah says in chapter Yunus, verse 92, He says, فَالْيَوْمَ نُنْجِيكَ بِبَدَنِكَ. He's talking to Fir'aun. Today, we will save you just a body without a soul. لِتَكُونَ لِمَنْ خَلْفِكَ آيَةً. So you will be a sign for others that will come after. That don't disobey Allah, don't become arrogant, don't become oppressive, because Allah will get you. وَإِنَّ كَثِيرًا مِنَ النَّاسِ. And then Allah says, even though you will become an ayah, but sadly, most people will be heedless. And آيَاتِنَا لَغَافِلُونَ. From our signs will be heedless. So when we go past the stories of the prophets and the stories of nations that preceded us and events that occurred in history, actually, we were meant to learn from these events. We are meant to learn from these stories. Take a lesson. Otherwise, Allah will say, you are nothing but a ghafil, but a heedless person. And that state no one wants to be in. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala constantly, He's trying to keep His servants aware in a way or another, either directly in your face, physical. Sometimes Allah gives it to us in a form of a story. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives it to us in a form of a voice, and so on and so forth. Allah used all means necessary to keep me and you awake and to stay away from being heedless and to go and dive into the world of our pleasures and desires, because this is where ghafla is. So Allah says, even when you read the Quran, you come past a story of a prophet or a story of a group before us, whether the good ones or the bad ones, we were meant to pause and reflect and think. Otherwise, we become ghafilin. Let us take a short break and then we will come back right after.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we are looking at ghafla, heedlessness in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also in the Quran, He talks about the consequences of ghafla. He talks about what will happen if people become unaware. So you see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter Yasin, verse 6, He says, لِتُنْدِرَ قَوْمًا مَا أُنْدِرَ آبَاؤُهُمْ فَهُمْ غَافِلُونَ, that you were sent to people who are heedless in the same way the parents are heedless. And these people and the parents ended up perishing, but yet people did not listen. People did not take ibrah from that. For example, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about Fir'aun and the people of Fir'aun in chapter Al-A'raf, verse 136 or 135 to 136, He says, فَلَمَّا كَشَفْنَا عَنْهُمَ الرِّجْسَ إِلَىٰ أَجَلٍ هُمْ بَالِغُ, when we lifted away the calamities from them until time that's prescribed to them, إِذْ هُمْ يَنْكُثُونَ, they broke their promise. فَانْتَقَمْنَا مِنْهُمْ, then we have taken revenge on them. فَأَغْرَقْنَاهُمْ, first of all, we made them drown. فِي الْيَمِّي, in the river. بِأَنَّهُمْ, why? Because they lied. بِآيَاتِنَا, our signs. With two, وَكَانُوا عَنْهَا غَافِلِينَ, not only did they deny and made and rejected the ayat, the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but also they were unaware. So a person will get punished twice for two different things in the same act. Not being ghafil completely and rejecting the ayat. So we have to be also very careful in this regard, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that this kind of ghafla will get people perished. It will get people, like it will bring the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we see floods, when we see droughts, when we see fires, when we see forests being burned, and we see so many calamities happening in the world, it is a sign for us that you guys are not paying attention to what's happening around you or to the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So wake up. Inshallah, we will continue in another episode. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را، هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
A Church of England disciplinary tribunal for Reverend Stephen Sizer, one of the leading figures in the debunking of Christian Zionism. The purpose of the tribunal, to hear 11 anti-Semitism accusations against him. His main accuser, the Board of Deputies of British Jews. The accusations against him, sharing a platform with Holocaust deniers while attending peace conferences in the Middle East, and sharing on social media articles containing anti-Semitic conspiracy theories from other websites. The 68-year-old priest declined to comment after the hearing, but people close to him say he's been crucified for criticizing Israel.
Those Jews like me and many others who worked with Dr. Sizer for many years know for sure that he's the last person on this earth you could call an anti-Semite or racist. He is the kindest, very careful person, and he's anything but the opposite of anti-Semite. He is against what Israel is doing, so am I, and so are many Jews in this country and across the world.
The problem arises from the controversial International Holocaust Remembrance Alliance's definition of anti-Semitism, which conflates criticism of Israel with hatred of Jews.
Now is the time the Church of England really needs to stop on the IHRA. It can't come out and say they have reservations with the IHRA and then still use the same definition. This makes no sense in any shape or form and needs to be addressed seriously. It's basically like saying, we agree that this is wrong, but we're still going to go ahead with it because we don't really care whether it offends Muslims or whether it upsets Muslims.
Today's hearing cleared the Reverend of 7 of the 11 allegations against him.
A final hearing is scheduled for next month. People close to Stephen Sizer say that this whole thing was a witch hunt that has taken its toll on the Reverend, on his family, and the people who support him and the Palestinian cause. Saeed Pourreza, London.
EU leaders are furious with Hungary for blocking an 18 billion euro financial aid package for Ukraine, the first tranche of which is due to be released to Kiev next month. Finance ministers from the 27-nation bloc came together on Tuesday to try and resolve the impasse, but the meeting ended in failure.
Ukraine is a country at war. It desperately needs our support, and we just cannot allow one member state delay and derail this EU financial support.
This debacle follows a European Commission proposal last week to freeze 7.5 billion euro in funding to Hungary from the EU budget amid claims that Budapest is not meeting the bloc's rule of law standards. Aside from Ukraine, EU finance ministers have major problems closer to home. The energy crisis in the EU, resulting from sanctions against Russia, is getting worse by the day. The European Commission warns of economic disaster if EU nations continue to subsidize high energy costs in an ad hoc emergency fashion.
That is why we encourage member states to improve the targeting of this measure, and we have recommended replacing broad-based priced measure with a cost-efficient two-tier energy pricing system.
Out of control energy prices are making the cost of living crisis in the EU unbearable for households and businesses. Eurozone inflation is at 10%. The European Central Bank is aggressively increasing interest rates to try and tackle the problem. Economists warn forcing inflation down too quickly can also be dangerous.
Of course, if you have a persistent drop in prices, people might think, well, I'm not going to buy now. I'm not going to spend now because prices will come down. So I'm going to stay with my money in the pockets and wait for later. And of course, you don't have economic activity.
Croatia will become the 20th member of the Eurozone next month. EU finance ministers say Zagreb will be able to enjoy all the benefits. However, the euro has a troubled history, and so it's clear Croatia will also be exposed to potential risks during these incredibly uncertain economic times. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The United States House of Representatives has announced an investigation into allegations of a secret deal to boost oil production between the administration of President Joe Biden and Saudi Arabia. Biden is accused of trying to arrange a deal with Riyadh to increase oil production ahead of the U.S. midterm elections last month. Conservative lawmakers say that could represent election manipulation. It's the first official probe announced since the Republicans won control of the House of Representatives. Many other controversial hearings are expected to follow, such as on the handling of the coronavirus, the withdrawal from Afghanistan, corruption allegations involving Biden's son, and others. Just as Democrats forced questionable investigations over the past 2 years, a now divided Congress will likely be preoccupied with partisan issues of often questionable importance to the average person.
In the end of neoliberalism, we're in a kind of age of disorder. And this is kind of the show that is being played out, is that people are just going to be disillusioned from politics entirely. And that's going to open up the potential of polarization, like wider polarization.
Pro-Trump representatives in the House have already introduced articles of impeachment against Biden over the family-related corruption allegations. Many are skeptical that Congress will devote enough time to meeting the widespread economic problems caused by record inflation and Western belligerence towards Russia, China, Iran, and others.
Now, let's still push through the agenda that's necessary to maintain the super rich or super rich, and that no relief for the working class. And once again, points to the need for the urgency for the foundation for a new party and also ultimately a new system.
An irony is that Riyadh and the OPEC Plus oil production group ultimately ignored Biden's demands for more oil and instead voted to cut production. And despite the cuts, last month Biden still awarded Saudi Arabian Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman immunity for all cases involving the infamous murder of Jamal Khashoggi. Biden campaigned on holding bin Salman accountable, and his backtracking drew global condemnation. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
More than 1 year after the Taliban returned to power, a Gallup survey has found that almost all Afghans, or 98%, rate their lives poorly enough to be considered suffering. The survey shows that the situation is getting worse for Afghans, and they have fully lost hope that their future will be any better.
Absolutely, people are suffering, especially from joblessness, poverty, insecurity, and little access to their basic rights. Their life conditions were grim even before the Taliban takeover, but recently people's hardships have become even worse. Still, we are not sure what the future holds for us.
Currently, Afghan girls and women are dealing with many difficulties, especially their struggle to get education or a job to make ends meet. Poverty has not only affected men, but also the well-being of Afghan women and children. Being relatively barred from public places makes us further desperate.
According to the survey, 9 in 10 Afghans say they find it very difficult to make ends meet. 92% of the respondents say they think it is a bad time to find a job, while 86% say they have been unable to buy themselves food.
Making ends meet has become very difficult. We need to skip some meals to survive. The arrival of the cold season is adding to the people's suffering. With no job and relief assistance, you can imagine how disastrous people's lives can become.
I'm the sole breadwinner of my 8-member family. Sometimes I can put food on the table, but sometimes we go to bed hungry. The situation is so difficult that sometimes we can't even buy ourselves some oil. Having heating or other necessities is becoming almost impossible.
The Gallup survey also reveals that the unpopularity of the American leadership has risen to a record 84% among Afghans. Meanwhile, the poll shows more and more Afghans are looking favorably towards Iran, as the neighboring country's popularity is on the rise. Afghanistan is rated as the most suffering and unhappiest country in the world. Many here believe the current situation is a direct result of the U.S. occupation and war in the country. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Russian prisoners of war being executed by Ukrainian soldiers. Multiple videos have been released on Ukrainian Telegram channels. The most recent shows 11 Russian soldiers shot in the head after being detained. While both sides accuse each other of war crimes, Kiev is openly flaunting the crimes committed at the hands of its troops. At a press conference in Lugansk, a Russian soldier, Dmitry, recounts what happened when he was captured on the front line.
They ordered me to lie down, hands behind my back. One of them came up to me and hit my back with the handle of his machine gun. They put a bag on my head and waited for their commanders. In some time, the commander came, took the bag off my head, took me by the throat and started to cut my left hand with a knife. It's still functioning badly. He hit me in the teeth. And afterwards, when they took my machine gun from the vehicle, he asked if it was charged. I answered that it wasn't. He took the cartridge from it, clicked it, pointed at my leg and clicked. Nothing happened, because it was really not charged. He said I was lucky.
On the screen, gruesome images. Russian authorities say they have evidence of torture and a lack of provision of basic medical care, leading to unnecessary death.
Now, many of these atrocities are being ignored by media outlets in NATO countries, but Russian journalists, of course, are here transmitting to a Russian audience, which means large parts of the Russian population are becoming increasingly angry at Ukraine and its NATO backers for atrocities committed against Russian soldiers.
The videos that show Russian prisoners of war being essentially murdered after they've surrendered have been posted by Ukrainian soldiers. These are videos taken by Ukrainian soldiers and then posted on the internet. Essentially as a point of pride, in the belief that they are somehow another frightening or horrifying the Russians, who knows. But I also think there's another sinister dimension to this. I think there's an interest in Ukraine, particularly in Kiev or Kyiv, to ensure that there can be no negotiated settlement between Ukraine and Russia, not so much because of people in Kiev that might be willing to talk, but I think there's growing fear that Washington will ultimately abandon them.
As Russia continues to destroy energy infrastructure and kill Ukrainian soldiers on the front lines in Donbass, and as Ukraine continues to shell civilians in Donetsk and release videos of its war crimes, anger is reaching new heights on both sides, making peace an even more distant prospect. Johnny Miller, Donbass.
The repercussions of the war in Yemen and the difficult economic conditions continue to take a heavy toll on Yemeni patients. Yemen's Ministry of Public Health and Population held a press conference to shed light on the impact of the continued Saudi siege on thalassemia patients. Those suffering from this disease need to get blood transfusions every 3 weeks and must stay on medication for life.
Our main concern is the lack of medicines for thalassemia patients. These medicines, if available, are very expensive. In addition to the lack of necessary medical examinations, we have 20,000 registered patients, while the real numbers are many times higher. These children need special medical care, and we hope that international organizations will stand by them by providing them with what they need.
The Yemeni Health Ministry has recorded nearly 500 deaths due to the lack of only one of the drugs used to treat thalassemia. The ones grappling with the disease seem to be losing hope as time goes by. With their health constantly deteriorating, they are desperately asking for help from international organizations, including the UN.
We suffer a lot from thalassemia. Medicines are not available. We need expensive medicines such as growth injections. We also suffer from a shortage of blood donors, which is what we need continuously.
We greatly need to be provided with important medicines that have not been available since the beginning of the war, such as iron withdrawal treatments. Because our iron level is high due to frequent blood transfusions, which also causes frequent infections.
Saudi Arabia's siege on Yemen and the ensuing shortages of food and medicine is putting more lives at risk every day. The healthcare system is feeling a massive strain, and the international community has yet to take any definitive steps towards ending the crisis here. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The Italian government has been authorized to send, when it sees fit, military assets, materials and equipment to Ukraine until December 31st next year. The go-ahead has arrived from Italy's lower house, the Chamber of Deputies, which has passed a motion presented by the right-leaning parties backing the government coalition and supported by some opposition groups, including centre-left Democratic Party and centrist Italia Viva Azione. Italy has so far classified the arms it has been sending to Ukraine, but some media have suggested the next package will likely include air and missile defense.
9 months after the start of the conflict, sending weapons to Ukraine is no longer the way to go. We must put peace talks on the table and work all together for a UN-backed peace conference promoted by the EU.
Support for Ukraine has been a contentious issue within the ruling coalition, with Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni positioning herself as a staunch supporter of Kiev. However, her partners Matteo Salvini and Silvio Berlusconi, respectively leaders of the League and Forza Italia parties, have been so far much more ambiguous due to their historical ties with Moscow and President Vladimir Putin. The two have repeatedly stressed the urgency of stepping up efforts to promote peace negotiations.
Giorgia Meloni is firmly and strongly linked or attached to the partnership and the alliance in with the United States and with NATO. So I don't think she will do something to promote compromises or peaceful or diplomatic solution.
NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg has recently said, quote, "The Western alliance intends to keep fighting for Ukraine until it wins back all the territory Russia has seized since 2014. However, there seems to be an open wedge between the parliament and the Italian people. Latest polls show that more than half of Italians advocate for peace negotiations between Russia and Ukraine, and only a third are okay with a country sending more weapons to Kiev.
Peace talks must be started now. They have to find a solution to end this war. This situation is dangerously taking us toward a brink.
We are being run by governments of weaklings in the pocket of NATO, and the Meloni government is no different. Our constitution clearly says Italy rejects war.
It's not anymore a war between Russia and Ukraine. It's about all of us. We begin to feel exhausted.
The approval of the motion in the lower house on supplying weapons to Ukraine also included a provision which increases military spending to 2% of GDP by 2028, as required by NATO. The motion is currently under discussion at the upper house. The Senate will have the final say on the matter. Max Civili, Rome.
Planned nationwide strikes were supposed to start on Monday across Iran, based on social media posts that have been calling for business owners to roll down their shutters for 3 days. A quick stroll on the streets of Tehran, however, shows that all the fuss is limited to the virtual world.
Life goes on as normal here in this district. I think social media exaggerates the problems. From what I saw today, no one is paying attention to the calls for a strike.
The country has been gripped by street violence for 10 weeks now, with anti-government protests claiming the lives of civilians and security forces. Now, the same protesters have called for a three-day strike, marking the anniversary of the National Student Day in the country.
Student Day belongs to the Islamic Revolution and is a manifestation of the repression exercised by the former Pahlavi regime against our people. So it can't be used to protest against the Islamic establishment. I'm certain that all of the plots hatched to cause trouble to our country are doomed to failure.
Videos circulating on social media show some shops in Tehran's Grand Bazaar closed. However, people say some shopkeepers have closed their shops in fear of vandalism by protesters.
Everyone is busy with their businesses today. There are some shops which have been closed, but the majority of them fear possible damage by protesters.
The Islamic Republic says what's happening on social media is not a true reflection of what's actually going on the ground. Over the past days, Iranian officials have been calling for a national dialogue to, quote, stop the enemy from fishing in troubled waters. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the U.S., it has emerged that Donald Trump failed to disclose a $19.8 million loan from a company with ties to North Korea while he was president. Trump owed the money to Daewoo, a South Korean conglomerate, while he was campaigning in 2016 and into his presidency. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The website of Forbes.com has more for us. Donald Trump's business attracted so much scrutiny during his time in office that it would be easy to conclude that all information about his foreign entanglements must be out by now. It is not. Buried in a heap of recently released financial paperwork sits a surprising revelation. Donald Trump had a foreign creditor he failed to disclose while running for president in 2016, and after assuming office in January of 2017. The documents compiled by the Trump Organization and obtained by the New York Attorney General show a previously unreported liability of $19.8 million listed as the South Korean company Daewoo. The debt stems from an agreement Trump struck to share some of his licensing fees with Daewoo, a South Korean conglomerate that partnered with Trump on a project near the United Nations headquarters in New York City. Donald Trump eliminated the debt 5.5 months into his tenure as president, according to the documents. He seems to have acted with some urgency to wipe the liability off his balance sheet. From 2011 to 2016, the documents showed that the balance stayed static at $19.8 million. Paperwork capturing Trump's financial picture as of 30th of June 2017, 5 months into his presidency, appears to show that the balance had dropped to $4.3 million, $15.5 million less than it had been a year earlier. Trump got rid of the debt altogether shortly after that. Daewoo was bought out of his position on 5th of July 2017, the documents say, without specifying who exactly paid off the loan. Although the debt appeared under Trump Organization's internal paperwork, it did not show up on Trump's public financial disclosure reports, documents he was required to submit to federal officials while running for president and after taking office. Trump's former chief financial officer, Alan Weisselberg, told the New York Times in 2016 that his boss disclosed all debt connected to companies in which Trump held a 100% stake on the documents. That was not true. There is a chance that Trump's omission may have been legal nonetheless. Although officials have to list personal loans on their financial disclosures, the law does not require them to include loans to their companies, unless they are personally liable for the loans. The Trump Organization documents do not specify whether the former president, who owned 100% of the entities responsible for the debt, personally guaranteed the liability, leaving it unclear whether he broke the law or merely took advantage of a loophole. There's little doubt that if the world had known about the debt while Donald Trump was president, it would have sparked conflict of interest concerns, perhaps heightened by Daewoo's historical ties to North Korea. In the mid-1990s, the firm was the only South Korean company permitted to operate a business inside North Korea. Most people as rich as Donald Trump would not be heavily influenced by a $20 million loan. Regardless, the fact that the former president managed to keep the debt secret for so long underscores how weak the U.S. government's ethics safeguards are, how difficult they are to strengthen, and how easily Donald Trump could barrel right through them as he runs for president again in 2024. British newspaper The Guardian has more for us. Donald Trump failed to disclose a $19.8 million loan from a company with historical ties to North Korea while he was the U.S. president, according to a new report. Documents obtained by the New York Attorney General and reported by Forbes on Sunday, 4th of December, indicate a previously unreported loan owed by Donald Trump to Daewoo, the South Korean conglomerate. Daewoo was the only South Korean company allowed to operate a business in North Korea during the mid-1990s. Forbes revealed that Trump's relationship with Daewoo is at least 25 years old. At one point, Daewoo partnered with Trump on a development project near the United Nations headquarters in New York City, the Trump World Tower. Trump and Daewoo continue to do business together, including using Trump's name on six South Korea-based properties from 1999 to 2007, according to Forbes magazine. The outlet reports that the debt in question stems from an agreement Trump struck to share some of his licensing fees with Daewoo. According to documents reviewed by Forbes, the $19.8 million balance remained the same from 2011 to 2016. 5 months into Donald Trump's presidency, the balance dropped to $4.3 million. Soon after, Daewoo was bought out of his position on 5th of July 2017, the document said, without disclosing who satisfied the debt. Forbes reports that even though the loan was reported under Trump Organization's internal documents, it was not disclosed on the former president's public financial disclosures report. Under disclosure laws, Donald Trump was required to submit the documents to federal officials during his presidential campaign and after he became president. In 2016, Donald Trump's chief financial officer, Alan Weisselberg, said that Trump had disclosed all debts related to companies that Trump had a 100% stake in. Meanwhile, On Monday, 5th of December, jurors began deliberating in Trump Organization tax fraud trial in New York City, in which the company is accused of operating a criminal scheme that allegedly involved fraud and tax evasion. The U.S. newspaper The Huffington Post has also covered the same story. Donald Trump failed to disclose a $19.8 million loan from a company with ties to North Korea while he was president. Trump owed the money to South Korean company Daewoo while he was campaigning in 2016 and into his presidency, according to records. He didn't list the debt in financial disclosure filings, as candidates and presidents are expected to do. The loan was paid off just over 5 months into his presidency. The documents don't specify who satisfied the loan. Daewoo is a South Korean conglomerate that partnered with Donald Trump on a development project near the United Nations headquarters in New York City and on several other projects over the years. The company has ties to North Korea and was the only South Korean company allowed to operate a business in North Korea in the mid-1990s. Donald Trump may have skirted disclosure laws and not committed an outright violation of the law because the loan was on the books of his company, the Trump Organization, and not identified as a personal loan. The debt would have sparked conflict of interest concerns over an American president's indebtedness to a foreign operation vulnerable to influence by North Korea's rogue government. Donald Trump often gushed about his close relationship with North Korea's leader, Kim Jong-un.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile...
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi...
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr. He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudin was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamari that he says in Farsi, Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to another episode of the program The Teacher, an introduction into the thoughts and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shia dignitaries, scholars, and ulama. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi Sheikh Ziyaniya. Sheikh Ziyaniya, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So today we want to talk about an outstanding scholar of contemporary Iran, Sayyid Jalaluddin Husseini Urmavi, mainly known as Muhaddis Urmavi. He was mainly the editor and reviser of the most outstanding Shiite books and references, and we'll talk more about this field of study, that is revision and editing. Okay, Sheikh Ziyaniya, let's start with you, brother. Give us some information about the biography of Sayyid Jalaluddin Husseini Urmavi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sayyid Jalaluddin Husseini Urmavi, mainly known as Muhaddith Urmavi, was born in 1283 according to solar calendar after Hijrah. He was born in Urumiyye, a city in western part of Iran.
Yes.
And he started to study in Islamic studies in his city, his mother city, Urumiyye.
Yes.
And then he moved to Mashhad to continue his studies.
And that's why he's called Urmavi, means from Urumiyye.
Yes.
That's right. Okay.
He continued his studies in Mashhad, in the vicinity of the shrine of Imam Ar-Ridha alayhi salatu wasalam. And afterwards, he went to Tabriz.
Yes.
To be a teacher over there. But according to a war that happened in those years, he moved to Tehran and joined the University of Tehran and received his PhD degree in 1342. And his PhD thesis was in Arabic literature.
Yes.
The most important part of his life is the time that he was in Mashhad. He got familiar with some manuscripts. And afterwards, from that moment on, although he wanted to go, he decided to go to Najaf, but he was not successful. From that moment on, he got familiar with the manuscripts.
Yes.
And decided to put his time, at least a big part of his time, to work on manuscripts and to try to publish these manuscripts that inshallah we'll discuss about this aspect of his life more inshallah. In the continuation.
Okay, Sheikh Mahdavi, as Sheikh Ziyaniyah said, the main field of study he was interested in was tashih. It's better to say it is a kind of correction, revision, and editing of the manuscripts and the old references, especially of the Islamic references and the Shiite wells. Before getting to the main books that Muhaddith-e Urmavi edited for us and revised for us, talk a little bit about this field of study. What is tashih?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think the field of study, which you said tashih, for our listeners might be a bit ambiguous, and they might not be familiar with this field of study. That's why I might take the example of this, that let's imagine that we have one single content being published by different publications. And now you see through the passages of the book, through the pages of the book, you see sometimes you have one structure or one sentence ending with something, in another print you have and something else.
Yes.
So what is the role of the one who will sit at the position of doing the tashih or the correction?
Yes.
He put all these different versions in front of him, making comparison between all of them to find out the most reliable, trustworthy version of the book.
Yes.
But this is based on the newly printed books, and it might look something easy. Imagine when you are facing different versions in form of manuscripts being written by the handwriting of different people here and there in the west of the Asia or east of the Asia. Something might be found in one library in India, one version from one book, and then you have another version being found in the Baghdad, which is west of the Asia. So then you are going to make this comparison to reach to the most authenticated version of the book that might have been said or written by the main author.
That's right.
So that is a very amazing.
So you mean there have been so many copies out of the original work, which were written mostly in handwriting and in different countries, might be
by different libraries everywhere.
Yes, and scholars. So that's why a person who is going to revise has to have mastery over all the copies, isn't it?
All the copies, handwritings, the main content itself. Mm-hmm. He should be familiar with the content.
Yes.
Because, for example, if I have access to different version of a book regarding math, while I don't have any information regarding that issue or that topic, it would be kind of impossible for me to make the comparison. Why? Mm-hmm. Because I am not familiar with the content itself. How can I make the comparison and then come to the most reliable or authenticated version of the content being written by the author or being published here and there?
Okay.
So it's really,
a fascinating, an amazing field of study which needs lots of, we can say, energy. Of course, nowadays they are doing it mostly through the softwares and, you know, the digital way of editing. But in the past, as Muhaddith-e Urmavi was, you have to travel to different countries in order to provide for yourself the books. Maybe you do not have the time to copy them. Sometimes you have to write the whole book by your own handwriting and then do the revision on that. It is a research field of study to be done. Okay, Sheikh Ziyaniyah, let's get to the main books that Muhaddis Urmavi did tasheeh on.
Before going to this, like to mention this, that textual criticism or tasheeh of manuscripts is not only the thing that can be done by computers.
Uh-huh.
Because these books mainly are written by hand,
mm-hmm.
or they are manuscripts.
Yes.
So computers cannot read these texts.
Oh.
So you are in need of an expert.
Yes.
To dedicate his time to go through this copy of the book and fix the errors, because, you know, these manuscripts are old versions. Many times some letters or some words are wiped,
yes.
according to the usage of the text and yes. the book. So this expert has to put his time to find out the wiped out words or
words.
Letters
yes.
and to complete the
mm-hmm.
text and then deliver it to libraries or to the publications to publish it.
That's right.
Through the word, and from that moment on, it can be used in computers. But before
yes.
that, no data is available on mm-hmm. the web. So nowadays, even these, you know, experts are really essential in, you know,
right.
working on manuscripts.
Okay.
So, about your question, that what
about
are
the books?
Yeah,
the
about
most
the
important
books
ones.
That
okay.
Marhum Muhaddis Urmavi has worked on, the most important, which are Al Mahasin. Lil-Barghi, that is for a book compiled by Ahmad ibn Muhammad ibn Khalid al-Barghi. That Ahmad ibn Muhammad ibn Khalid al-Barghi was living in third century after Hijrah. So this book is one of the most ancient books in Shia school of thought, containing a hadith of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa sallam, and showing the beauties of the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa sallam. And
okay.
Muhaddith Urmavi has compared different versions of the book that was available to him, and then has done the tasheeh, or textual criticism about this text,
yes.
and delivered it to the scholarly atmosphere of Shia school of thought. Another important book that he has worked on is Gharat,
yes.
that is a very important book regarding history. And another important book is Misbah al-Sharia wa Miftah al-Haqiqa from Abdul Razzaq Gilani.
Mm-hmm.
Another important book that he has worked on is Jala'ul Adhan wa Jala'ul Ahzan, that mainly known as Tafsir Ghazur,
mm-hmm.
is a book that is explaining the verses of the Holy Quran.
By Abu al-Mawasin al-Jurjani.
Yes.
What about the other books, Sheikh Mahtavi? Do we have any other book?
Yeah, for sure. There are plenty of books being worked on by this distinguished scholar. But let me say something for
mm-hmm.
those who are interested in the history. When you get familiar with his works, you feel that how he takes you back in the history,
mm-hmm.
specifically Farsi and Persian language. So for now, it might be of the interest of our researchers, I mean the listeners, those who are interested in Persian culture.
Yes.
So he has worked on the book called An-Naqz. This book has been written in Farsi, but which Farsi? Farsi which belongs to 6th century.
Mm-hmm.
At that time, the name of the places, name of the mayors, name of everything for that time in the Persian language, according to the Persian custom and culture. Where can we find such a thing? So we see how he has worked on this book, An-Naqz, and very interesting memory regarding this. When he was working on this version of An-Naqz, Henry Corbin, who was living in Iran at that time, they have some sort of relationship with each other because they were a scholar. Henry Corbin notices that he has been worked on Kitab An-Naqz, and Allama Urmavi is about
yes.
to publish his book.
Okay.
So Henry Corbin makes a request, if possible, to take it to the Ferns and publish it there. For sure, it will get a lot of interest and significance. Why? Because it has been written in Ferns. So it's going to be
right.
a French
mm-hmm.
Version of the book.
Mm-hmm.
Allama Urmavi will say, okay, hold on, let me ask and get permission from my teacher. The teacher tells him, since the book and Naqz is talking about the disputes and debates between Shia and Sunnis, better not to take it to a foreign country in which they are not Muslims. Okay. Just look at the intention and their concern, the great ulama. Mainly, if you are given this offer for your book to be published overseas, you might accept it at the first moment, but see how they keep it to be published in their country. So as I said, my brother mentioned about Tafsir Ghazur. That book also is in Farsi, so it's going to take you back 5 centuries ago, the way people would speak. So it shows the prominence of the language for the language of Farsi. And the other books, many books, alhamdulillah, he had That's given right. this chance to work on. Okay. We have Kashf al-Kurba fi Sharh al-Du'a al-Nudba. This book also might be of very important significance because of the doubts and things and challenges that now we are facing regarding the Du'a al-Nudba. So we may benefit from this book. And as I said, it's really, really time-taking and difficult, complicated job to do these tasheeh. For our listeners, they may take the first pages of the book and Naqz, just look at the
style of writing.
The old version of the book. It is not possible to differentiate the plain area of the book. Paper from the written the parts. Written
one. That's right.
So how it's possible to just put it in this nice format and then enable the readers to go over and read about it.
As you said, such people, such editors-in-chief and revisers of the Islamic books, you know, they are really fascinating, and the job that they have done is really fascinating. Muhaddis Urmavi also had a personal library, more than 15,000 books and manuscripts are available, and after his demise, they were dedicated to Markaz Ihya-e Miras-e-Islami, the center for reviving the Islamic legacy in the city of Qom. And this way, his legacy is also saved, you know, for the future generation. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Mahtavi. And Sheikh Ziya-e Niyaz al-Hajjah, 1399, according to the lunar Hajji calendar, at the age of 76. He passed away. His body was taken to the Holy Shrine of Hazrat Abdulazim al-Hassani, and he was buried over there. Sayyid Jalaluddin Husseini Urmavi, mainly known as Muhaddis Urmavi, one of the most outstanding editors and revisers of ancient and old Islamic and Shiite textbooks. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. We talked about Sayyid Jalaluddin Husseini Urmavi. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
A teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures. Oh Allah, we've shamed ourselves, we've strayed from Al-Mu'allim. Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say in front of him?
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.